So if we look again then at this passage of scripture in John 16 that we read together. What's the greatest thing you could give a person who is filled with sorrow? What would you want to be able to give to them? Would it not be the very opposite of what they're feeling? Joy. I don't know if you've ever seen a man cry. It's a powerful thing. Usually when a man cries, it is a completely overwhelming thing. The distress has overtaken him and caused the emotion to overflow to a breaking point. And it's difficult to know what to say, to know what to do. But the desire is surely to end that and to somehow bring the opposite effect. You don't need me to remind you of the context of this passage. Jesus, of course, has withdrawn from his public ministry and has taken his disciples to one side to teach them these profound truths before he dies in the morning. This private ministry, as we've said, has powerful and profound things to say to us. It is a time of preparation for the disciples. This time of preparation would truly be life-changing. Jesus' intention through this discourse is to bring them, amongst other things, profound comfort and assurance. And yet, inevitably, woven through this heartwarming discourse, running through their veins, is this cold, sick feeling of unease. This anxiety is welling up in the disciples because as profound as the teaching of Jesus is, something is upsetting them. Moments of terror would have been filling their hearts and lives. He's leaving them, and it's hitting home. What are they going to do? This is going to be a tough ride. They were hated by the state. They were hated by the religious authorities. Jesus had an answer for everything, and he's going to be gone. What on earth were they going to do? The world is going to hate you, Jesus told them bluntly. They will persecute you. When they kill you, they will think they're doing God's service. No wonder they were feeling uneasy. They were hurting. And I think it's definitely true to say there was a genuine love for this Saviour, Jesus. It wasn't just that he was able to put an end to any argument or dispute that came up. It wasn't just that he could heal anybody with any sickness. He could even raise the dead. They'd seen it all. They actually genuinely loved him. He has shared with them these promises, these hopes. He promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will be with you. I will abide with you. You will abide with me. Twice in chapter 14 he told them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He can see their hurt. But somehow, as Jesus starts to bring all this to a conclusion, it's not cutting it with them. Verse 6 tells us that he can see that sorrow has filled their heart. He knows it. Verse 16, 17 and 19, three times Jesus is saying, a little while and you will see me no more. Sorrow was filling them up. And what is more, it's going to get much worse. The sorrow they were feeling at the moment was deep, it was real. But as yet, it was only inward. Jesus perceived. It wasn't necessarily an outpouring of, oh, what are we going to do without you? Where are we going to go? It was none of that. Jesus could just perceive in their hearts that they were troubled. Sorrow was filling them up, but it was only inward. They were managing to hold it together up to now. Are you holding it together? Is that where you are? Just managing? Just finding enough strength? One more thing comes and we're gone. We capitulate. Don't let that happen, Lord. I'm hanging on here. Is that where you are? Jesus doesn't pull the punch, does he? This is going to get bitter. Pain of heart that actually cannot be contained. Verse 20 says, you will weep and lament, inwardly and outwardly. And Jesus can see it. Knowing this then, seeing it, standing there before them as their creator, holding their 11 trembling hearts in his very hands, Jesus wants them to know. He wants to unfold something to them that is not only going to assure them that this sorrow will not last, but the very opposite is going to be brought in such a powerful, wonderful, mysterious way. And when that happens, this is going to change their life forever. That's the power of this moment. So he begins. Verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no more. Obviously, he's referring to his betrayal in just a couple of hours, leading to his death on the cross. Gone. The most harrowing and distressing, sorrow-filled experience of their lives was about to break upon them. Wow. Then he says, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. What is he saying? What is this contradiction? In this one sentence, what is he saying? We could say, couldn't we, that a little while and you will see me is referring to his second coming. And there is, of course, some truth in that. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry." There will be a second event of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come. It will be a fulfillment of his first coming. This time, it will not be in some obscure back street in Palestine, as a defenseless baby, barely caused a ripple upon the world stage. The Bible is clear. There are 250 clear references in the New Testament that speak of this event. This time, it will be climatic. It will be universal. It will be glorious, powerful, decisive, final. No escape for anyone. Every eye will see, sudden, the 30th part of a second, a shocking, deafening return. The twinkling of an eye. Bang! And it's all over. The Son has returned to judge the living and the dead. For some, that will be the most uncomfortable experience of their lives. It would be presumptuous of me to assume that every one of you are saved, wouldn't it? Are you ready for this second coming? We need to be. This is where the division between Christian and non-Christian will be decisive. There'll be no mistakes here. The Christian will be transformed into the very image of Christ and wonderfully glorified. Romans 8:29-30. We will be made incorruptible and immortal in a moment, in a flash. Paul taught this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a day this is going to be for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, there'll be no time to repent. There'll be no time to get your house in order. We need to be ready. We would be fools to underestimate the magnitude of this return. Nor must we undermine the joy that it will be for his people. But I'm sure that's not the primary meaning of what Jesus is saying here. I think there's more. Using proper principles of interpretation, this must have meant something for these sorrowing disciples then. So, a little while and you will see me. Maybe he was referring to his resurrection. Well, it certainly fits. It's quite soon after not seeing him, isn't it? Again, it's the most unique and glorious experience that these disciples could have witnessed, profound joy. Perhaps summed up for us in Mary's experience outside the tomb. You remember her tears of deep sorrow. She couldn't focus through those tears as she saw the figure standing there. And it was only when she heard his voice, she realized, Master! And those tears quickly became tears of joy. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, Mary, to my God and to your God. We cannot underestimate the magnitude of this event, nor can we undermine the profound joy it must have brought to those disciples then. But I think there's more. I think there's more because of the context here. What is going on in this upper room? What is going on in these compacted hours before he dies? The disciples were confused. Verse 18. What is he saying? A little while and you will see me. Because I go to the Father. But if we take on board the context, what is previously said, the principles of interpretation, he is building a picture here. And he's doing that because he loves them. John 14:16-20 says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Wait a minute. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Verse 17. For he dwells with you and will be in you. What does he say? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's building this picture, you see. This mystic union between him and the Holy Spirit. This other comforter. Chapter 16, verse 7 says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now let's come to the context of verse 16. You will see me because I go to the Father. It's the same thing. Christ will come back in the Spirit. Of course, that all happened at Pentecost, didn't it? It was to their advantage that he goes. This is no inferior substitute for the physical presence of Christ. It's actually to their advantage, and Jesus said it was. He's no longer restricted to being in one place at one time, but can be wholly present in all of them, all of the time. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the Spirit in you, though that is in actual fact who it was. The Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. This was permanent. Verse 20, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily. This is important. As if he's getting hold of them by the lapels and saying to them, this sorrow will not last. This sorrow that you cannot contain, it's going to be to your advantage and benefit that I go. Because not only is my going the very sealing of your salvation, with my blood, as I bear your sin on the cross, but I will come to you again in a much fuller, in a much more profound way, in the form of the Spirit. I will come to you a comforter, a strengthener, a helper, an uplifter, a carrier, a paraclete, one who draws alongside, a teacher, a guide, a friend, a counselor, an encourager. I will not merely be with you, I will live in you. Wow. The new Spirit-endowed power for the people of God. Pentecost. This is what he means primarily when he says, you will see me because I go to my Father. Verse 23, in that day, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it you. So now we know that. What does he say will happen to this sorrow? And actually be the result of Christ living in them. Verse 20 at the end says, you will be sorrowful, you will weep, you will lament. And then we have that wonderful word. But. I'm so thankful for that word. But what? What's going to be the outcome of this unconcealable outpouring of sorrow? But your sorrow will be turned into joy. He backs this up as he uses the image of childbirth, still in the context of most assuredly, he says, a woman when she is in labor. The illustration fits exactly. Jesus is showing them the contrast between the state of mind of a mother before and after birth. During her labor, she is in great distress, but the distress is forgotten when the child is born. So the death of Christ would first cause the disciples to be filled with sorrow and anguish and pain. But as a result of the glorious resurrection of Christ, which precedes and secures the wonderful outpouring of his Holy Spirit, which certainly had a meaning for them, now produces joy that is unspeakable. To every one of them. They all received this. None of them had died before the Holy Spirit came. And now he goes on to say in verse 22 that no one will be able to take this joy from them. No one. They will kill you. But they can't steal your joy. Look carefully at what he says in verse 20. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will become joy. All the anguish of watching that scourging, they would have forgotten what Jesus had just been saying only hours before. The bleeding, the dying, their hopes, their dreams smashed, shattered, sorrow had filled them up. Now becomes A joy that is so deep, so real, a joy that will not evaporate in any trouble, a joy that can't be explained, because it is saying, their sin, my sin, has been nailed to a cross and will be remembered no more. Not only that, and because of that, he will never leave you, never forsake you, no matter what or how intense the frying pan and the fire might be. A joy that says, a little while and you will see me. I will come to you. I will not leave you, orphans. I'm going to hold you in my hand, and I will never let you go. Through any sorrow, through any anguish you're going through, I'm holding you. Hebrews 12:2 says, even Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, looking unto Jesus, ought we to be? The author and finisher of our faith, that's our joy, that's our peace, that's our rest. Look how Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 1:8. Who, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you have this joy? Does that joy permeate through your veins? Not a surface, frivolous, happy, jolly joy. I wouldn't insult you by throwing that at you, as if by some stoic, cultish joy that pretends and laughs alongside the distress and pain you're going through. I watched an article on the news of a Muslim son that had been killed, and saw the anguish in the parents. Strange thing was to me that the father said to the mother, as she'd lost her son, be thankful and joyful that your son has been a martyr. Be joyful. Do not weep. Be joyful that your son has been a martyr. How distressing. That stoicism, that's not real. Her heart was ripped out by the loss of her son, and she was being told to be happy. We need a joy that is deep, that is meaningful, that is real. A joy that has its foundation in Christ. A joy that knows that no matter what happens to us, our home is fixed, our future is fixed, our joy is fixed, our peace is fixed. Nothing can steal it, no one can take it. It is a deep-rooted peace in us. That's what we ought to have. I think if we're honest, the truth is, that is not always the case. And yet, at a time of severe need and hurt, Jesus makes a big deal of it here. a joy that is coming. No matter what your pain, no matter what your anxiety right now, no matter how much you feel you can't hold on any longer, joy is coming. Jesus promised. In their distress, he is saying he will come to them with the sole purpose of imparting joy. And that joy will be unstealable. No one will take this joy from you. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your joy will be full. How does this joy work its way out in life and experience? We need to know that. I think Jesus is giving us some answers here. Hold on to the fact that this joy is coming, is in us already, is imparted, it is settled. Three times Jesus speaks of prayer in this context. I want you to get hold of this. This is so important. John 14, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Secondly, in chapter 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And thirdly, in our verse 16, "You did not choose me." Sorry, same chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it." So now we have a connection between our fruit bearing and praying and God's glory. In both chapter 14, verse 13, and chapter 15, verse 7, and in chapter 16, 23, whatever we ask is the qualifying statement in Jesus' name, that he will do. Are you ready for this? Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, that he will do. Just because we tack on the end of our prayers in Jesus' name doesn't necessarily mean we are praying in Jesus' name. "Lord, help me get that job in Jesus' name." "He's got better money in Jesus' name." "You know my financial constraints, Lord, in Jesus' name." "Lord, give me less stress in Jesus' name." "Make life easier for me, Lord, in Jesus' name." "Lord, I pray that the flash on the speed camera was not for me, in Jesus' name." "Just make it better for me." See what I'm saying? Doesn't necessarily mean we're asking in Jesus' name. I think the words in chapter 15, verse 7 are so important here. What does he say? "And my words abide in you." "And my words abide in you." But when his words abide in us, take root in us, shape our thinking, govern our praying, our decisions, when his words overtake our own words, you can ask what you desire and he will do it. I know it's been a little bit grasping, but I want to illustrate this using the example of a woman in the Old Testament. This is incredible. Pulling this together, do you remember Hannah of old, married to Elkanah? Elkanah was also married to another woman, wasn't he? Peninnah. Peninnah was a bitter woman. She provoked Hannah. Hannah couldn't have any children, do you remember? Peninnah had lots of children. And she used to goad her and make life miserable for her. And despite Elkanah really loving Hannah, loving her more than 10 sons, Hannah was still hurt. And her life was miserable. But she prayed. She prayed. Despite the distress, the hurting, the provoke, the taunting, the anxiety of sorrow, she poured her heart out to God. She'd nowhere else to go. But what is she praying? What is that dear woman praying? She's not just praying for her circumstance to change and to get better. She's not just praying to get back at Peninnah and put her in a place. She doesn't just want to fit in with everybody else, because you remember, to have no children was pretty frowned upon then. You couldn't have children, you were forsaken of God. She didn't fit in. Get me out of this predicament, Lord. She's not praying that. What she's praying is this. She prays through her tears, through her anguish, for God to be honored and glorified. She says this, but give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Wow. What? The very thing that she needed and craved for and wanted and was hurt by everybody else frowning upon her, became her joy. And she was given it back. One Puritan once said, God doesn't answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. Prayer in his name for his glory. Well, do you know how the story goes? That little bundle of joy was Samuel. What did Samuel do? Picked out David. And who came through David? Christ. one insignificant family, one insignificant woman, with one heartfelt prayer, changed the direction of a whole nation from being judged and ruled by judges by a prophet. One woman, one prayer, a heartfelt prayer for God's glory. I don't know what your sorrows are. I don't know what hurts you or is causing you anguish. But you need to pray like this. And who knows what God can do when you are praying for His glory through your pain. These disciples received joy unspeakable. Joy that they could never have imagined. Christ was in them to stay. And He's the same today. And He's in you to stay. Praise Him. So much more I want to say here, but we need to draw it to a close. We'll leave it there. May God bless His word to our hearts. Shall we sing?